Every time I step into a pulpit, there's always a certain measure of fear and trembling and inadequacy and feelings of unworthiness. But this morning, those feelings are especially heightened for reasons that I trust will become self-evident before too long. This morning may be one of the most important messages you will ever hear. Not the best sermon by any means, but one of the most important messages and subjects from God's Word, and one of the most vital and fundamental and essential matters we could ever discuss. And I don't want to be known for exaggerating or being overly dramatic, but I don't think that the critical nature of this passage and subject can be overstated or can be overemphasized too strongly. There are few subjects that have a more pervasive or profound effect on so much of your everyday life, your thinking, your relationships, your spiritual growth, or your lack thereof. And in some measure, how you respond to this message will reveal a lot about you. And how you respond to this, not just today, but in the days and weeks ahead, will have an effect on the direction of your spiritual life, or will make a statement about the current direction of your spiritual life. We all know that Tuesday of this week is September the 11th, which is a day when an unaware America was attacked from within by those who had been living among us. And this week, as the media will again focus on those things and remind us of that enemy that we had underestimated, I want you to think in those times about a spiritual threat that our Word speaks about that has a great potential for harm in your life and in any church. The sin we're going to look at may indeed be sin's favorite weapon of mass destruction. And this WMD can cause more spiritual damage than any terrorist can cause physical damage. The fiery dart of our enemy has armor-piercing, soul-destroying power, like a sniper taking out unsuspecting civilians. Our enemy has had a lot of target practice with this tactic. If I can compare it to spiritual anthrax, this is something that poisons and chokes and spreads and kills. Like a terrorist bomb in a crowded church or a building, the explosive nature of this sin can cause equal or greater spiritual damage and carnage in our lives. It's been known to rip through churches, sometimes causing near irreparable destruction. If I can use a vivid biblical analogy, it's like a lion would tear its prey apart. That's what this sin does. And I want you to actually turn to the passage where that image is used. 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would. First Peter uses this image, which was a very vivid, clear and present threat and fear to Christians in his day, because they knew about people like Nero and they knew about the persecuted church, which 1 Peter is written to, and that Christians in that day were sometimes brought to the Colosseum where they unleashed hungry lions upon them who literally, in front of thousands of people, would tear Christians apart. And I similarly want to use a vivid fear and threat to many of us today, the events after 9/11, to illustrate a spiritual danger like Peter does, of something very vivid in the minds of his readers. The problem is that this war that we're going to talk about cannot be won by more security or more intelligence. You can make more laws, but it's not going to stop it. It's invisible, and it's almost impossible to kill in this life. It's not from another country. It doesn't have to be smuggled in. In fact, the threat is in this room at this very moment. This threat, this danger is something that is inside of all of us. Our greatest threat, our greatest danger is not from Al-Qaeda. It's not even from Satan himself. Our greatest threat and our greatest problem and our greatest, most clear and present danger is our self. Our adversary doesn't have to plant any weapon there. He just has to stir up what's already there. He seeks to detonate what is already there in the potential. And he has had plenty of training, as I said. He has used this tactic stealthily and successfully on the battlefield of human hearts all over the world for a long time. This morning we're going to look at what God's Word has to say about pride. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. I'll be reading from the New King James Version this morning. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm very much aware that in this very moment, I am a target that Satan would love to devour with pride. Lord, I am very acutely aware that to speak on this subject is not something I am worthy of because I have conquered pride, but I am, as you know, Lord, fighting pride in my life, and I pray that we all would be fighting and finding this potential in our lives, that we would be dealing with sin in our lives. Lord, I pray for your protection even in this service as we look at these things, that you would help us not to be thinking of other proud people that we know, but as we look at your word, we would be looking into our own heart. Lord, I thank you for the conviction that you've already given me, and I pray that whatever conviction you bring on this congregation, that you would help us to take specific steps towards repentance and biblical change, that we would ultimately be those who clothe ourselves with humility. But I pray this knowing that none of us can do that without your power and without your effectual grace. So we pray, Lord, that you would be present here. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week I had the opportunity to do a devotional for the Christian school here and the staff and the leadership, and I shared some of the things that I'll be sharing with you, and I really felt the Lord's work in that in my own life and was encouraged to share some of these things with you as well. We'll be returning to Genesis in a couple weeks after Bob Hiltz is here next week, but the Lord has really compelled my heart to spend an entire Lord's Day message on this subject. This passage has been on my heart really ever since I came here. This is one of the first passages we looked together in our elders' meeting, one of the first passages we studied. And this is urgent for all of us to hear, first of all, because it is the word of our living God. That reason alone makes it urgent. And I want you to know there's no particular circumstance or person in mind that has caused me within our assembly here to prepare this study. My own sin and my own heart are plenty motivation enough. I don't think this is a major epidemic here, at least not any more than other churches struggle to pursue this. But this study is urgent because I know how pervasive and how powerful and how poisonous it is when pride takes hold. And I know what it can do, and I know the selfishness and sin in the recesses of my own heart and how hard it is to get those things out. Verse 8 of this passage warns us to be alert, to be vigilant, to be watchful, to be aware, different translations have. And in the context of our passage, it seems one of the primary ways that our enemy wants to devour us like a roaring lion is through the sin of pride that he mentions in verse 5. It's ironic that a group of lions are actually called a pride of lions. But here it is the lions who want to use pride to devour their prey. Our prowling enemy is seeking those who he can use this tactic and devour them. The devil would love to have us for lunch. He would love to make our church one of his hunting trophies. John Stott has written, "At every stage of our Christian development and every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility the greatest, our greatest friend." I think that's true. Every stage of our life, pride in some way or another is our greatest enemy, and humility is always our greatest friends. Our country has, in recent years, declared a war on terror, but we've learned that it's quite another matter to actually root it out. It's one thing to recognize the severity of pride, or even to declare a war on the pride in your own life, but it's quite another thing to actually root out and replace those root issues. We have to be able to find it before we can fight it, and that's what, by God's grace, I hope to help us all with this morning. The outline is going to be pretty basic. God's hatred of pride and God's help for pride. God's hatred of pride, first of all. And I want you to see this in verse 5, where it says that God resists the proud. God opposes, another translation has, God is against the proud. God is in opposition to the proud. This is a present tense verb. God is actively, continually, constantly resisting and opposing the proud. Not just the sin of pride, but the proud person God is in opposition to. That's exactly what it says. This is in the middle voice in the Greek, which emphasizes God Himself is against the proud person Himself. God is always against pride in all its forms. If you are not constantly resisting pride in your own life, God will be resisting you. And the rest of this verse makes it very clear that grace and blessing is only given to those who are humble. A lack of fighting pride in your life will reveal a lack of grace in your life. If you do not see personal pride as your enemy, you may soon have God as your enemy. I want you to turn to James chapter 4. Because James 4 is in many ways a parallel to this passage. James 4 speaks more specifically about the war inside of us, the war that is among us. Our sins of pride and selfishness manifest themselves outwardly, but only after we lose the battle on the inside first. James had made clear in chapter 1 that each one is tempted and carried away by his own lust. We can't blame that on God. We can't blame that on others, Satan, or even other human beings. And in James 4, he talks about being a friend with the world, thinking the way the world does in its selfishness and pride. That is a serious sin to God. We can never blame circumstances or others for our sin. James 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members, in your body, you lust and do not have? That's you want something, and it is an insatiable desire that you, when you do not have, you sin. And he goes on to say, you fight in war. Verse 4, listen to the language he uses, adulterers and adulteresses. That would get your attention if I began a sermon that way. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Hostility toward God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He, God, gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the exact same quote, and they are quoting from the book of Proverbs. And I want you to actually turn to the book of Proverbs and look in context at what some of these statements say and reveal about how God views pride. Proverbs chapter 6 will begin. You know this passage. This is the passage in verse 16 where it says, there are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. Proverbs 6 and verse 17 says, notice first on the list, a proud look. Or your Bible might say, haughty eyes or arrogant eyes. First one on the list of those sins that God hates is a proud or arrogant or haughty, not just action, but attitude. God hates even the attitude, even the look, before it might manifest itself in a sin that hurts others. God abhors that. He abominates that. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If you want to measure if you fear the Lord, see if you hate the sin in your own life. God says this, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. God hates pride and arrogance. Proverbs 16 and verse 5, and there are many others we could go to. This one will make the point sufficiently, I think. Proverbs 16 verse 5, everyone proud in heart is what? An abomination to the Lord. And he says at the end of the verse, none will go unpunished. There is simply no stronger language in Scripture for sin. Not only outward sin, but even sin of the heart. Everyone who is proud in heart, notice, haughty eyes, even the attitude, or someone who is proud in their heart, that is an abominable thing to God. Later on in this chapter, in verse 18, familiar verse. When I learned this verse growing up, I learned it a little differently. Pride cometh before the what? The fall. You know, that actually is not exactly what it says. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, it is true that pride comes before a fall, but it's interesting how most of us probably learn that verse differently than what it actually says. Pride always goes before destruction. Before there is a fall, you always can know that there is a haughtiness and pride behind that. In fact, if you go back to the original fall of mankind, there was involved in there, in that temptation, pride, appealing to her heart. You would like to, this will make you like God if you eat this. You will know good and evil. And we know that from other passages that pride at least appears to be in Satan's heart in the very first fall, the very first sin in the universe, when Satan himself wanted to be like the Most High God, if I understand Isaiah 14 correctly. Pride appears first in the list of sins God hates. When people came up with a list in medieval times of seven deadly sins, they listed this one first. John Stott says that pride is more than the first of the seven deadly sins. It is itself the essence of all sin. And I think that's right. If you look at different sins that maybe you've been guilty of in this week and in recent years, and you really get back and back up the truck and go all the way down to what began at the beginning, there is usually at the root there some focus on self, some desire of pride and things for ourself or pride. Andrew Murray called pride the root of every sin and evil. There are rotten apples that come in all different types of varieties and shapes and colors, but pride is at the core of our manifold varieties of sinful deeds. Pride is, if you will, at the root of the tree. Jonathan Edwards called pride the worst viper that is in the heart, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. And he ranked pride as the most difficult sin to root out and the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts. In his sermons and his vast writings, he constantly warned against pride, especially spiritual pride. And it's interesting that he saw pride as the greatest cause of the premature ending of the Great Awakening, one of the last great movements of God in America. He saw the reason why that ended when it did was because of spiritual pride. C.J. Mahaney, who's written an excellent book on pride, actually on humility, which I would recommend to you. It's just called Humility. He says this, pride also undermines unity, and pride can ultimately divide a church. Show me a church where there is division and where there is quarreling, and I'll show you a church where there's pride. Pride also brings down leaders. Pride ruins pastors and churches more than any other thing, Mike Renahan has written. It is more insidious in the church than radon is in the home. And Peter was very serious about this because he uses the language here of being alert, be vigilant in verse 8, be watchful, be always on your guard for this thing, watching for this in your own heart. You all know that our church here has seen many wonderful, kind blessings and God's providence in this past year. There's been a lot of changes in the process. There's a new pastor who's come in. There's a new building that's required some new debt. We have a lot of new families. We have a lot of new people that have come. We have a new addition of a wonderful Christian school on our campus who have purchased a number of wonderful new things that you see around here. Some of the things that I've preached have been new to some. There's been a lot of new things going on, and the fact that with all of these things and with all of these changes that God has blessed and grown and preserved unity here and been so clearly at work here is only by God's sheer mercy and grace, and we need to thank Him and praise Him for that. But we also need to be watchful, and we need to be vigilant, and we need to be alert, and we need to be guarding our hearts against pride, because not only pride towards those in the church, but pride towards those outside our church, because it is precisely because of these blessings that we are a target, and we are a prime target for a prowling enemy who hates to see what is going on here, and who would love to either devour us or use pride to cause us to devour each other. The Lord has really impressed that upon my heart. Like a lion stalking his prey. You've all seen those Discovery Channel things where the lion tries to separate one from the rest of the pack. That's the tactic. If we become separated from the unity and the fellowship of the body, we are prone to this attack. The devil would love to interfere with the work that God is doing here, to devour us by any sort of separation, any sort of strife, any sort of sinful or selfish ambition, sinful thinking and attitude, second guessing the leadership, complaining about some of the changes or things at the school or things going on with a new building or a decision that was made without your input first, looking down on others in the body for whatever reason, any sort of dissension or disunity or even seeds of that. He would love to destroy us with conflicts or with gossip or with tensions between groups in the church, whatever it might be. It might be homeschool families, non-homeschool families. It might be young people versus the more mature people in the church. New families, long-standing members, Placerville Christian School people versus Gold Country Baptist people. Any sort of a us versus them mentality, or we are better, or I can't believe they did this, or I can't believe they did this with my things or my stuff. Or maybe when you came in this morning, you were thinking, I can't believe so-and-so sat in my seat. The nerve of that person. We laugh, but we are all that way in one way or another. I can't believe that person said that to me. Controversies over music styles or preferences or things that you think should be done differently at the church, or how dare they change this? It's always been done this way. Don't they know who I am? And the list goes on and on and on and on, and you can multiply examples. We would never say it out loud, but our actions and our attitudes say that from me and to me and through me and for me are all things. To me be the glory and the focus. I just want to say this pointedly but lovingly, that if you are someone who finds yourself grumbling a lot or complaining a lot, if you find pride welling up in your heart, remember that God refers to those who are even proud in heart as an abomination to Him, and those who murmur and complain and grumble, He considers that so serious that He wiped out thousands of people in the wilderness on numerous occasions of those guilty of that very same thing. So I think I've got your attention about how important pride is. Let's give a definition of pride. Now, if you'll open your note sheet here, I've given you some additional notes this morning. These are not mine. I don't take credit for these. Stuart Scott has done some excellent work in his booklet, From Pride to Humility. There's another book on the back of that sheet by Mahaney that I also give you the title for. These are on our website as well if you're interested in getting them. Stuart Scott defines pride this way, and this is helpful to me, to think pride and self is a very closely related thing. If you wanted to just use one word, you could use the word self. It all flows out of self. The mindset of self, a focus on self, and the service of self, or a pursuit of self-recognition, or self-exaltation, or a desire to control and use all things for self. Self is the sewer pipe, if you will, that all of these sins and pride and its manifestations flow through. Some synonyms in the Bible, as you read, you might see words like vainglory, conceit, boasting, arrogance, loftiness, presumption, haughtiness, being puffed up, high-mindedness, scoffing, self-seeking. It's important when you think of pride that you don't just think of professional athletes or celebrities. You don't just think of people like Kobe Bryant or whoever is your favorite person to as an illustration for pride, or guys like Muhammad Ali who would outwardly declare, I am the greatest. Most of us wouldn't do that outwardly, but we do it inwardly. It's more subtle. Don't just think of someone who vainly looks in the mirror to sing to himself, how great thou art. You know, that's not... Most of us are a lot more subtle than that. This list, by the way, manifestations of pride, I want you to... We're not going to have time to go into all these in detail, but I really encourage you to take this sheet out of your bulletin and to keep it in your Bible and to go over this study later through your week and look up all these references, which we don't have time to do. But let me just go through some of the ways pride manifests itself in Scripture. Complaining against or passing judgment on God. Numbers speaks of those in the wilderness, or Romans 9 would be those who complain about God. That's not fair, some would say to God. A lack of gratitude in general. We see in the life of Hezekiah there that he had a lack of gratitude and his pride welled up, and it says the anger of the Lord was right above him. And fortunately, Hezekiah turned from that and was not destroyed. Anger. Now, when I say anger, these are things that can be manifestations of pride. We know in the life of our Lord Jesus, he was angry, and it was not because of pride. It was zeal for his Father's house, and it was God's glory that drove him. And we are even called at times to be angry in a righteous way when God's name is defamed and those things. But if you find yourself being angry all the time, having a short fuse, being an angry person, the parable there in Matthew 20 is those of the laborers. They also were angry because things didn't go the way they thought they should. Seeing others as better than yourselves, number four. This, of course, is the Pharisees. And the Pharisees saw this woman come in, and she was down on the ground wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, and they saw themselves better than her. Having an inflated view of your importance, your gift should be your gift or abilities. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, where Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? What do you have that has not been given to you? And the answer is nothing. You have absolutely nothing that is not a gift from God. And on the flip side of that, there are some who focus on their lack of gifts or abilities and just walk around with a woe is me attitude. And that can be a more subtle manifestation of pride, because they want people to say, no, you're not. You're great. You're a good person. You're not that bad. And it's a kind of a different, you might not think of that as pride, but it's a focus on self, and it's a wanting to people to build you up. Sometimes that's why people speak in those terms. Perfectionism. Matthew 23 talks about the outward righteousness of the Pharisees, who were experts at the eternal externals, the things on the outside of the cup. They were perfectionistic, but it was a prideful thing. They wanted people to look to them as they would go, and they would blow their trumpets when they would give, and they would pray loudly so that everyone could look at them and think, what a wonderful guy he is. I'm often convicted of, even as I go to pray and there's other people listening, am I praying, thinking about these people who are listening and wanting to make this prayer sound better because these people are listening? That's something I know I have been guilty of. Talking too much. Proverbs 10 tells us that where there's a multitude of words, sin is not absent, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Now, there are some people who talk a lot. It's not always sinful. If you have a lot to say, you might be excited about certain things, but we need to be careful. The more we say, the more likely we are to sin. He who restrains his lips is wise. Talking too much about yourself. Seeking independence or control. When you try and help out, is it because you really want to help, or do you just like being in control and liking to have the independence and liking people to look to you and think, wow, that person's really great at that? We have to look at these kind of things. Being consumed with what others think. I love what Paul says in Galatians 1 there. Am I pleasing men? And he says, no, he doesn't really care what the Galatians think. He's going to tell the truth, and he's going to fulfill his ministry. Being consumed with what others think is a manifestation of pride. If you are devastated or angered by criticism, if you never respond well to any sort of correction, that's a manifestation of pride. Being unteachable. John 9, I believe that's the story of the Pharisees with the blind man. They were just utterly unteachable. They couldn't deny that a miracle had happened, but they were refusing to listen to what the Lord wanted to teach them. Being sarcastic or hurtful or degrading. I know when I was growing up as a young person, when we lived in the Philippines as missionaries, when we would come back to the States, one of the things I noticed is that people in America really like to make fun of each other a lot more than other cultures. And I remember that even as a young person, this sarcasm, hurtful or degrading. And I'm not against joking around. I like to have fun myself, but we need to be careful. Sometimes we put others down because it makes us look better. And young people in particular need to be wary of that. Even though it's fun and people in the class and school might laugh and think you're funny, we need to be careful not to use humor in inappropriate ways. A lack of service. Ephesians talks about how there are good works that God has prepared for us to do. Galatians 5 commands us to do these sort of things. Why do we not serve? Is it because of pride? A lack of compassion. God says, blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. In Matthew 18, he gives the parable or the story there of someone who was able to forgive much and the one who was not willing to forgive little. Being defensive or blame shifting. We'll see this in a few weeks in Genesis 3 when God confronts Adam and Eve and they pass the buck. They shift the blame. A lack of admitting when you are wrong. Proverbs 10. A lack of asking forgiveness. I think we talked about this in the past, but Matthew 5 is that passage that says even more important than worship is to make sure that you are one who has sought forgiveness with others and that you seek to make things right in relationships that you have. Even if you're there at the altar doing a sacrifice and you remember that something hasn't been made right, he says to leave that there and to go and be reconciled to that person. There's few things more important than worship, but one of those is to make sure we're not being hypocritical worshipers. A lack of biblical prayer. Resisting authority or being disrespectful. Voicing preferences or opinions when not asked. You know, someone just says, I just tell it like it is. Well, you don't have to always tell it like it is. Sometimes people, who asked, you know, you want to tell some of those people. Minimizing your own sin and shortcomings. That's the story of the log and the plank in different eyes. Maximizing other sins and shortcomings. Other people's sins always look big to us, but we don't. But our sins look big to them. We don't have the right perspective. Being impatient or irritable with others. Ephesians 4 talks about being kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. As freely as we have been forgiven, we need to forgive others who have done far less things against us than we did against God. Using number 26, being jealous or envious. Love is not jealous. It is not puffed up. It is not easily provoked. It does not keep a record of wrongs. Using others. Philippians 2, a great passage to go to for that. Being deceitful, covering up sins and faults and mistakes, covering things up because of our pride. If we really wanted God's working in our life, we wouldn't cover up those things. We would confess them. We would come clean and we would seek the path of repentance that God gives us. But it's because of our pride. We don't want people to see how ugly our sin is that we cover up those things. That is pride at its core. Using attention-getting tactics. Not having close relationships. Proverbs 18 talks about the one who separates himself from others does so because of his folly. Or Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 talks about those who forsake the assembling, as is the habit of some. And sometimes when people do that, it's because they don't want the close relationships. They don't want the accountability. They're proud about things in their life that they don't want people to find out about. If we're to be fighting friends, fighting pride, we must be first finding it in our lives, repenting of specific examples. As you look at this list and as you study it, I would encourage you to mark down some of the ones that are particularly convicting to you and to seek to, at that moment, repent of God. And if you've wronged others in that way, to seek repentance from them, not only in our actions, but even in our heart, in the root issues, taking concrete steps, taking a plan of action, maybe prioritizing some of the top three that you want to start with, to take some steps to how you will work on those things biblically. The biblical pattern for change is not only to try and put off, but to put on. And as we put off pride, we have to be putting on humility. Otherwise, we're just replacing one of these manifestations for another. The sin will still come out. God's help for pride is what I want you to see in the rest of this message. 1 Peter 5, if you'll turn back there. And by now, you probably have this verse ringing in your ears. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The focus of this passage, really the rest of this passage, is on humility. This was the very first message I spoke here when I was installed as pastor, was on Isaiah 66, where God says, there is one to whom I will look, and that is him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And I ask that you would be praying for us as a church, and me, myself personally, that we would be those who God looks, because we are humble, because we repent. When the word of God is taught, when things are revealed in our life, we turn and we change our thinking and our lives in accordance with his word, and we tremble at his word. This book, we tremble to think about any time that we might trifle or be untrue to God's word, that we reverence it and hold it in high regard. I gave you a list of pastors' prayer requests. There's still a few green cards on the back if you weren't here when we gave those. But number one prayer request is, pray for my humility, that I would be constantly fighting personal pride and cultivating humility, seeking to spread a high view of God and a low view of self. And I ask you to still continue to pray for that for all of us. Humility is the first thing Jesus emphasized in his first sermon we have recorded in the New Testament, Matthew 5. He began with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn because of their sin. Blessed are the meek or the humble, those who are broken, those who know they have nothing to bring before God, those who see themselves low and in need of his grace, needy, meek, humble people. Those are the people who are not only blessed, those Beatitudes speak of those who are on their way to heaven. People who have those attributes in their lives mark those who are already a part of God's kingdom. And if you, as you look at that list, if you see so much pride in your life, and you perhaps are someone who have never truly humbled yourself before God, as you look at your own heart, you need to ask yourself, am I truly a Christian? Am I truly manifesting the fruits of the Beatitudes? Am I manifesting the fruit of the Spirit and all of those things? We need to always examine ourselves, as 2 Corinthians 13:5 commands us to examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. And my great fears that there are some sitting in this room right now who have gone through the rituals, who have said a prayer, who have been around here a while, but have never truly humbled themselves before God. And my great fear is that there are some in this very room who have never humbled themselves. I would urge you to examine your heart before the Lord, to look at what the Word of God has to say, and to see if you truly are one of those people that Jesus spoke about, who are on the kingdom, who will inherit the kingdom of heaven, as the Beatitudes spoke of. Jesus taught, unless you humble yourself like a little child, you will never get to heaven. Matthew 18. Jesus said, this is of first importance. The prophet Micah says, what does the Lord ask of thee? What does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to, what? Walk humbly with thy God. That is what God requires of us. So in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, he gives us some help with this. He says to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And I think this is important, to have a right and a high view of how mighty God is, who God is, how majestic He is, how awesome and magnificent and holy He is. And that should cause us to recognize, even as we sang of God's glory in these things earlier, we should recognize that we are not those things. How can you be proud? How can you think how big you are when you stand at the corner of the Grand Canyon and look at the bigness, or when you reflect on the magnitude and massiveness of this universe? How can you think how big I am, how great I am? How can you sit through sermon after sermon about God and remain unaffected in your lives? How can I preach sermon after sermon about the greatness and glory of God and then be so focused on myself still? This is a very convicting study for me. We need to remember the hand of our Almighty God and what He has the power to do. Because if we don't humble ourselves, and if you are a true believer who has fallen into a pattern of pride, if you don't humble yourself, God will have to humble us. And that is not a fun experience, and Peter knew that personally. And we'll share some of those in a little bit if we have time. God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps those who humble themselves, and only those. And one of the ways we do that in verse 7 is where Peter calls upon us to cast all our cares upon Him. The Psalms talk about rolling all of our burdens over to the Lord, or taking all of our cares and everything and giving it over to the Lord, giving it to God. That's one of the ways we express humility and dependence upon Him. We give it to Him. We know we can't handle it. And when I don't do that with God, when there are issues that I don't come to God in prayer about, I'm basically saying in arrogance to God, I can handle this one, God. I've got this one. I don't need your help. If you think you're standing firm, take heed lest you fall. If you find yourself thinking of someone else, as I was reading through this list, you may already be deep in the sin of pride and be blinded to the sin in your own life. Begins in verse 5, because in verse 5 he talks about being submissive to others, being submissive to elders, submitting our desires to others in the body, our desires and preferences, putting others before ourselves. And he singles out the young in verse 5, although he also goes on to say that submission is for all. But here he may be emphasizing the tendency and the propensity for those who are young, either in age or young in the Lord and spiritual maturity, to be proud and to really think they are something. And I think Peter is speaking autobiographically here. We don't know exactly what age he was when the Lord Jesus called him to be his disciple and apostle. He may have been older than Jesus, we don't know, but his lack of spiritual maturity showed itself on numerous occasions. He was often speaking brashly and quickly and arrogantly, embarrassing himself. One pastor calls him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. On more than one occasion, he had to be humbled by our Lord. And Peter, in verse 5 of this chapter, commands us to clothe ourselves with humility. And I think that the fact that he commands us to this implies a number of things. First of all, it's not automatic for any of us. We would all think that's easy to see. This is the image like a painter changing into his painting clothes before he goes into his job, before doing anything. Otherwise, he's going to be finding all kinds of blotches and stains on him that are very hard to get out from the world. That's the same thing. If we are not putting off pride and putting on humility, we are going to find ourselves affected radically by those things. And I think the image here is maybe even more so like putting on an apron before you go into the kitchen. We are to be consciously putting on humility before we go into any situation or conversation. This is putting on the garment of lowliness. This is putting on the posture of a slave or a servant. And you remember that Peter witnessed this truth in a very vivid way in John chapter 13. And I want you can turn there. Some of you know the story. This is the story of the Last Supper. As we read the Gospels, we find that these days were filled with the disciples arguing about who was the greatest. Now in John 13, verse 4, it says, Jesus got up from supper. Jesus laid aside his garments. I want you to imagine this. Taking a towel, he girded himself. Jesus took off all of his outer garments, and all he has on is the towel of a slave. And Jesus gets down on his knees and goes around every one of us here and washes their filthy, grimy feet. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, this is what Peter said to the Lord, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter, later on. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. And notice Simon's swing here. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. He was kind of a man of extremes. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. Verse 12, he goes on to say, after he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, that was the lowliest thing they could do. This would be like scrubbing toilets or the most menial job you could think of. If I did this, you are also to wash one another's feet. Verse 14, for I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Now in Luke's gospel, we find out some other things that happened after this. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 and verse 22, after they finished the meal, it says that Jesus revealed to them that the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. He talked about someone would betray him. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And the disciples began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. I mean, right on the heels of this. This is what Jesus says to them. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. It should not be this way with you. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? This is the way people think. But Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. You think you're better than me? We also read in verse 31, I think this indicates that Simon was leading the discussion about who was to be the greatest. Simon, Simon, behold Satan. Now notice he brings in Satan in this discussion. Satan has demanded permission to sift you as wheat. I don't know if we've looked at that before, but if I were Peter and Jesus said that to me, I would have been thinking, you told him no, right? But Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. I'm going to give him permission, but I'm going to pray for you that your faith will not fail. And notice what he says here. You, when once you have turned again, he even recognizes that there's going to be failure here, but once you have turned from that, you will strengthen your brothers. He had told them earlier that you will later on understand this. You will later on be able to strengthen your brothers, and I believe the fulfillment of that is 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 33, he hadn't gotten it at this point. He said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And we read in other Gospels that he was emphatic. No, I will not. And Jesus told him, you will deny me three times. Matthew chapter 16, you don't have to turn there, but you know the occasion. It's one of the great high points in Peter's life. Who is the Christ? And Peter says to him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven, and you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against this. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. He gives him all these things. And then right in that same paragraph, Jesus talks about how he's going to die, and Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. Matthew 16, verse 21 and 22, he rebukes him, and this is what Jesus says, "Get thee behind me," what? "Satan." As far as I know, that is the only time Jesus ever called someone Satan. There's nothing that Jesus sees more serious as what Peter was doing there. Peter was never more like Satan than at that moment. And that's the definition of pride, as Jesus says in the rest of that verse. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Anytime we are setting our mind on man's interests rather than God's, we are being like Satan. You know, you think of Satan or something satanic, the witchcraft or Wicca or occult practices, but anytime we in our pride are putting our interests and our desires and things above God, that is a very serious thing to him. We are acting like Satan. We have fallen prey to prowling adversaries. And it's interesting that both of the New Testament passages that say God is opposed to the proud go on to talk about the devil. We looked at James 4. Let me give you the rest of James 4 in verse 6. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 7 he says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We are to resist him. We're not to rebuke him. We are to resist him. We can't pray some formulas down and bind him and cast him away. We need to stand firm, resist the devil. And he says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." What does repentance look like? "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep." Verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil." And he goes on to, in verse 13, talk about how pride can be manifested when we say, "Today or tomorrow we'll go to this city and we'll spend and do such and such a thing and make such a profit." But we're not dependent upon the Lord. We're not saying, "If the Lord wills." And James says, "Now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." It's interesting there that pride seems, in the passages that speak of pride in the New Testament, seem to have the devil and Satan very actively involved in here. And as we humble ourselves, we also have to be resisting Satan in the process. As we weaken pride, we need to also be cultivating humility. And I want to close with a list of suggestions from C.J. Mahaney's excellent book. If you'll look on the back of your note sheet here, we may not be able to go through all these, but here are some. These are just suggestions. He would say these are not inspired, but some suggestions. You need to come up with your own ways to fight pride. These might be just things that stimulate your own thinking. Always reflect on the wonder of the cross. Two of the greatest Christian men who were interviewed of the 20th century, when they were asked, "How have you managed to remain humble with all of your learning, with all these things you did?" I don't remember the exact quote, but the answer was basically, "How can you be proud when you stand at the foot of the cross?" You know, when you reflect on the psalm, one of the hymns says it this way, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." You know, the problem is most people are pouring gasoline on their pride, pouring gasoline on the fire and building it up. We are to be pouring contempt on all our pride. "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast." And you can go on with that song. Always survey the wonder of the cross, number one. Some suggestions for "As Each Day Begins" by C.J. Mahaney. Begin your day by acknowledging your dependence upon God and your need for God. That you are inadequate, that you are nothing, and that you have nothing, and apart from his grace, you are nothing. That you need him desperately that day for your daily bread, for your daily breath. Begin your day expressing gratefulness to God. I wish I could say I do this every morning. Beginning your day with a grateful attitude really sets the tone for the day, expressing praise and gratefulness to God. The spiritual disciplines, of course, have a part: prayer, study of God's word, worship. He recommends to do this at the day's outset if possible. Many of you have commute times as you drive to work. There is time when there is no other distractions from the family or from your coworkers, or you don't have to be on your cell phone at that time. What a great time to meditate and be still and know that God is God. Meditate upon God. Pray with your eyes open, of course. Pray for God's working in your day as you go to work, as you're coming home from work. Pray for the Lord to prepare your heart that you would be humble and that you would be able to serve your family as you come home. And this comes right out of 1 Peter. Cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. At the end of each day, before you go to sleep, make sure that anything good that has happened that day, that you give God glory for that. If you start to think that maybe you were somehow the cause of some of those things, that's a very dangerous thing. Transfer all the glory to God. Before going to sleep, and we talked a little bit about rest and how this is a gift from God, receive this gift of sleep from God and acknowledge His purpose for sleep. Remember we talked about how God never grows tired, never grows weary. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. And the fact that we spend 20 plus years of our life fast asleep doing nothing is a reminder that we are not God. God gives that to us to rest and rejuvenate us, but also to every day remind us that we are not God. For special focus, and you know this is a passion of mine, study the attributes of God. Study, go through those things that we get a good book on God's attributes. Go get the sermons that we went through in that series. Or you, if you're a reader, you can read them off the internet there. This is what the Puritan Thomas Boston wrote. Be much in the thoughts of God's infinite greatness. Consider His holiness and majesty, fit to awe you into deepest humiliation. Isaiah 6. Job met with many humbling providences in his case, but he was never sufficiently humbled under them till the Lord caused a new discovery of Himself unto him in His infinite majesty and greatness. The more you meditate on God and focus on God, as John the Baptist said, He should increase as we decrease. Study the doctrines of grace, the fact that salvation is all of God and that we are so sinful that we couldn't do anything in and of ourselves, that God has the credit for all of that. I'll be teaching more about that in Sunday school this morning. Study the doctrine of sin. Study the doctrine of sin. Get some of the good older writers who have written about how to deal with specific sins. Craig did a great message last week in Sunday school on repentance. That would be a great study if you weren't there to study through again and how we are to deal with sin. This is C.J. Mahaney's, and I almost took this out, but I left it in for Pastor Jerry. Play golf as much as possible. And I think what he means by that is do something that you're terrible at or something that embarrasses you or something that you're not really good at. It's good for us to do things outside of our comfort zone or things that we are lousy at and that don't make us look good. Laugh often at yourself. This Friday morning for our elders meeting, I'd invited a guest and everyone was ready, and I got a call. We usually start at 6:30, and someone called me, and it was about 6:45, and I jumped out of bed. My alarm wasn't set properly, and I answered the cell phone, and they said, "We just want to know if you were coming in today," and I said, "Yeah, I'll be there." And I just, the whole time there, I was just embarrassed, you know. I was just thinking, when you plan to teach on humility, the Lord's going to do things like that in your life. We just need to not be upset about those. Just embrace those things. Realize whatever the Lord, I'm glad it wasn't worse. Could have been a lot worse things, Lord. But whatever, we need to get to the point, whatever it takes, Lord, whatever I need, bring it on. Humble me. That's a scary thing to pray, but last ones, identify evidences of grace in others. Not only are you to take the focus off yourself, you're to be looking at ways to encourage and find evidences of grace and growth in others and encourage them. You know, I've noticed that you've improved in this area, and I just want to encourage you with that. That's kind of the next one, encouraging, serving others. Ephesians talks about someone who steals, let him steal no longer, but let him work with his hands so that he will be able to give help to those who are in need. You haven't really overcome the sin of stealing until now. You are working hard with your hands with the motivation to help others, because that's dealt with the root issue, which was usually covetousness. Invite and pursue correction. And when correction comes or when trials come, respond humbly to them. Before I close in prayer, I want you to actually take a few moments in silent prayer. Before we head off to the next thing, or before you do whatever's next in your day, I want you to quiet your heart and to, whatever the Lord has spoken to you through this message, to talk to Him about that and to set up an appointment with God to deal with those things in your heart. And after a few moments, I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for your continued grace, not only to reveal sins in our life, but to help us to fight those by your grace, not by our own effort. For apart from you, we can do nothing, Lord. But I pray that you would keep myself, that you would keep this church pursuing humility by the grace of God. We pray in the name of our Son and Savior, the sovereign and supreme example of humility. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.